Let me ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to dig in again to God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for another morning that we can be together to look into Your Word together, to learn from it by Your Spirit. And we pray that You would teach us from it, that You would help us to learn and apply the lessons You have for us today from this passage of Scripture. We thank You, God, that as we approach the Scripture, we recognize it for what it is. It is the Word of God, and it is Your message to us, and it is our desire to carefully listen and understand and apply the truths we learn in our lives. So we pray that all of this would be pleasing and honoring to You. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, this past week, as I'm sure many of you know, another Islamic extremist committed an act of terror once again in the city of New York. This time, the young man rented a pickup truck and drove up onto a bike path, mowing down as many people and bicyclists, pedestrians, bicyclists, etc., as he could possibly mow down and kill. In the end, 8 people died and a dozen more were injured. They're calling it the worst terrorist attack in New York since 9/11. But as I heard about that and thought about that, I realized that this terrorist had great zeal for his false god. In fact, it is said that as he fled from the scene, he cried out in Arabic, "Allahu Akbar." In other words, God is great. That God is great. As with other Islamic terrorists, then this young man was willing not only to kill, but to also even die if necessary for his religious zeal. And this sad but all too common example of misplaced zeal, I think, raises a question for us Christians as we return to our study today of Joshua 22. And that is, how zealous am I for the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Let me ask you this morning, do you follow Jesus Christ with the same kind of passion and zeal that these terrorists clamor after their false god? The same level of devotion? Does your belief in the gospel compel you to think and live in a radically different way from the unbelievers around you and in radical devotion to your fellow believers in Christ? Does your love for Him stir you to obey His commands? Because I think these are valid questions as we return again to our study of Joshua chapter 22. As we looked at last week, beginning in verse 1, in this first of 3 final addresses as Joshua addresses different groups in the nation of Israel, here he begins in this chapter with commending, commanding, and sending away the 2.5 tribes, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember that these tribes had sent their most valiant soldiers to go and fight with the rest of the Israelites, the other 9.5 tribes, to fight with them in the land of Canaan to take the land. And now Joshua sends them away with a blessing. It had been 7 long years. 7 years that they've been away from their wives and their children, their families, their military men. And they've been fighting for over 7 years, and the time has finally come for them to return to their people and to their families. However, as they do so, they begin to return. They come to the Jordan River, this foreboding boundary marker. And as they look at that river, they decide to do something. They decide to build an altar, most likely on the west side of the river. And they decide to build this altar, which quickly becomes very misunderstood. It causes a great misunderstanding that nearly ignites a civil war. The concern of the other 9.5 tribes was not so much that this was a personal offense against them, however, but it was their zeal for the Lord, for true worship and devotion to the Lord that stirred up their concern. Such a passion for the Lord then is instructive for us, I believe, in the church today, in following Christ. You know, Los Angeles just came off a very wild, exciting, and in the end, disappointing World Series. And if you watched any of those games, and you know what I'm talking about. But I ask you, how much passion and energy and conversation and zeal was stirred up over those 7 baseball games? And how much passion and energy as followers of Christ should we have for Christ, to know Christ and to make Him known? I would suggest it should be far greater than our passion for a baseball game. The greatest offense to us should not be personal offenses, but should be when anyone dishonors the Lord. And so last week we began to consider this misunderstood altar, this altar. And we looked at four characteristics of it, we began to at least. Four characteristics of this altar which focus on the worship of God so that you will properly honor Him. Four characteristics of this altar that focus on the worship of God. Everything about this altar revolves around the worship of God, one way or another. So that you'll properly honor Him. Again, I say, what should truly offend us as followers of Christ is not when we are personally offended, but when God is not properly glorified, when He is not properly honored, not when we are simply treated in a way we don't think we should be treated. All of us must endure personal offenses, and all of us are guilty of offending one another. But we cannot let such offenses hinder us from loving Christ and loving people. My former pastor, when I was an associate pastor up in Oregon years ago, over 20 years ago now, he once gave me some advice as a pastor. And it's really been some of the best advice he could have ever given me, I think. And it wasn't too profound. He simply said this: a pastor has to have a soft heart and thick skin. And I understand what he meant by that. After 15 years, I understand. People are going to offend me, and I have to have a soft heart and thick skin, because people are going to say and do things that hurt. But you got to move on. And the same is true for you. You got to learn to have some thick skin sometimes, because sometimes people offend you. And you got to keep moving on and keep loving people. And so that issue comes up in this passage. The first two characteristics of this altar that we looked at last time then is that it is an altar that is misunderstood. Again, if you're taking notes, this is review. It is an altar that is misunderstood, verses 10 and 11. And I suggested two common stages of misunderstanding here in these verses. Calculation, that is, the offending party calculates to do something. They decided to do something that they believed was necessary. They answered the question, is this really necessary, within the affirmative. As we see in today's verses, the 2.5 tribes had good reason in their minds for doing what they do in building this altar, even though really they did not need to do it in the end. But then in verse 11, we saw estimation. That is the estimation of the 9.5 tribes, how they viewed it. And they are quickly offended. They form an opinion about what the tribes have done. And it's a very negative one. And yet their misunderstanding of what this altar is for, why this altar has been built, leads to a second characteristic. And that is, it is an altar that provokes zeal for the Lord. It's an altar that is misunderstood, but it's also an altar that provokes zeal for the Lord. We looked at this last time. It leads to escalation. Verse 12, the 9.5 tribes are so bothered, so offended by this altar, that they gather themselves together at Shiloh and prepare to go to war. It's an amazing thing to think about. They prepare to go do battle against the very tribes and the warriors that have just helped them take the promised land in accordance with their promise to Moses way back before in Numbers 32. And so they refuse to compromise. The question they had to answer is this the right response? I mean, is this really the right response to escalate things to the point of going to war? We see here their refusal to compromise, their misunderstanding of what this altar is all about, why it's been built, stirs them to action. Their greatest concern is voiced in verses 16 to 20. We'll review that just briefly here. But they realize that what they think they are seeing is an offense against God, and it could bring down the wrath of God on all of them. And so, it moves them into confrontation. Verses 13 to 20. Here the question is, am I willing to make the effort? Am I willing to make the effort to confront and try to understand what's going on? Due to their fear of God's wrath falling on them again, just as at Peor, what had happened back in Numbers, for the sin of rebelling against the Lord by this unfaithful act. They prepare and they send a delegation to investigate. Before they go to war, they say, let's send the delegation. So they collect 10 of their tribal heads, representing the 10 tribes, 9.5, but 10 leaders, and also the high priest Phinehas. And they send them to investigate before they go to war. And it's a good thing they do. You know, there's some people who, when they're personally offended, they either avoid confrontation altogether or else they engage in it in a less than Christ-like manner. Doesn't that happen a lot of times in personal offenses? Refusing to hear an explanation or what caused the misunderstanding in the first place. That's not what they do here. They're willing to confront. They're willing to go and find out what's going on here. They have no idea that it's unintentional. They have no idea there's not even an offense going here. But some people don't care. They don't want to listen. In the case of the 9.5 tribes, they decide to go. And it's a good thing they do. It's a good thing they do, because otherwise the civil war is about to break out. In this instance, they assemble their leaders. They make this decision. And let me just suggest that this is a wise, God-honoring model for how we should also respond when we are personally offended. Sometimes forgiveness will need to be sought and granted. Other times, we just need clarification. What happened? Why did you do that? What was the point of that? Simply some clarification. But in either case, God-honoring principles for conflict resolution need to be put into place, need to be followed in order to confront the matter head on and address whatever the apparent offense is. And so we see some personal lessons from this, but the bigger picture here for the tribes of Israel is their zeal for the Lord is what's driving all of this, not personal offenses. On another note, we need to remember that in the church, as in Israel, the sin of a few might have a negative, detrimental impact on the whole body. Think of immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember when the Corinthians, the church at Corinth, had been allowing immorality in their midst? They knew about it and they were not addressing it. And Paul tells them, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? In other words, sin in one of the members or one small part of the church will bring guilt and trouble upon the whole body. And beloved, let me just say, this is where our zeal for the Lord and not compromising needs to come into effect when that happens. Specifically when there's sins of immorality or when they're spreading gossip or slander or false teaching or pilfering or even substance abuse or any other sins that are going unrepented of. We have to be willing to confront those things and address those things. Why? For the sake of the body of Christ. And Jesus left us a process to go about doing that on those occasions in Matthew 18. We call it the process of church discipline. And so this is the kind of hard issues we have to address sometimes in the body of Christ, just as they were concerned here in Israel. They were so concerned that the supposed offensive altar, this sinful act, was going to bring judgment on the whole nation that they had to confront them. And they do. So this morning we continue our study of this passage with the final two characteristics of this altar as we see how peace is restored among the 12 tribes. It ends wonderful, but it takes a little bit to get there. The third characteristic of this altar is it is an altar that promotes devotion to the Lord. Completely contrary to what the 9.5 tribes on the west are thinking, this is an altar to promote devotion to the Lord, not rebellion against Him. Unity with the rest of Israel, not division. We see here explanation in verses 21 to 29. The question from the offended party must be at this point, am I willing to carefully listen? Will they listen to what the explanation is? In these verses, the 2.5 tribes declare their innocence. And they explain the reason why they have built this offensive altar. And it had nothing to do with what the other tribes had become offended over. Stand with me if you would. Let me read just verses 21 to 29. And I ask you to stand in honor of God's word here. I know it's a little deeper into the message than I usually read. But nonetheless, interact with me here. Joshua 22, verses 21 to 29. We read here, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself require it. But truly we have done this out of concern, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that our sons will not say to your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, and for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. You may be seated. Again, this altar has been built to promote devotion to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It's been a complete misunderstanding here. First, notice in verses 21 to 23, they expose their actions to scrutiny before the Lord. They are willing to be examined before the Lord. This is the first step in assuring the other tribes that they've done no wrong in building this altar. In fact, their exclamation in verse 22, notice how it begins with a twice repeated bold acknowledgement of the Lord. Twice they say, the mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. Twice they say those three names of God. God, the mighty one, and Lord. Bold acknowledgement. This is the covenant God of Israel they are appealing to. It is before Him that they invite this scrutiny. In fact, their words indicate full confidence. In a sense, they call God as their witness that they have done no wrong. Full confidence, the Lord knows their intentions, and then they say, and now Israel needs to also know. God already knows. You need to know also, Israel. They've done no wrong. If they have, they clearly will accept the consequences. They clearly will accept that. The answer is in direct response, however, notice to the charges brought against them previously. It reveals the true essence of sin and disobedience to the Lord. Look again. They say, they speak of rebellion and an unfaithful act against the Lord. That is the first and third, reversed, but the first and third charges that had been leveled against them back in verse 16. Rebellion and an unfaithful act against the Lord. Then in verse 23, they speak of turning away from following the Lord. They're saying, if we've done that, well, that was the charge leveled against them. Also in verse 16, the second charge. Two of those have been repeated again in verse 18. It reminds us that this was the great concern with this altar. It was an offense against the Lord. It's presumed by the other tribes to have been built for the purpose of making sacrifices, of worship outside of the authorized altar in the land of Canaan. Presumably, again, that one was at Shiloh. And in doing so, the 9.5 tribes, again, are concerned that the wrath of God is going to come upon them, verse 20. And yet, let me just ask this. Isn't this really the essence of all sin? Whenever you directly disobey God's word, aren't you rebelling against Him? Aren't you being unfaithful in your actions against Him? Turning away from following Him? When you allow your anger, for example, to consume you, or give yourself over to lust, have you not acted in a way that is unfaithful? If your speech is derogatory, tearing others down, full of expletives, or you choose self-interest or laziness over fulfilling your role as a husband and father, are you not dishonoring God and rebelling against His repeated commands to be like Christ? Whatever the sin is this not the essence of sin? Beloved, we need to see our sin for what it most truly is. It is an offense against God. We oftentimes see our sin as offense against one another. We feel bad maybe that we hurt our wife or hurt our children or hurt our friend or deceived our employer. But we need to remember our offense is first and foremost, it's against the Lord. We need to recognize that, and then we need to see Christ and the gospel for all that it provides us as sinners. Forgiveness of our sins. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Romans 3:23, we pretty much all know that verse. And so all need to receive the grace of God provided for us in Christ. And yet even once we are followers of Christ, we still need the gospel every day. We need it for Christ-centered lives. Jerry Bridges writes in his book, The Discipline of Grace, quote, "We need to continue to hear the gospel every day of our Christian lives. Only a continuous reminder of the gospel of God's grace through Christ will keep us from falling into good day, bad day thinking, wherein we think our daily relationship with God is based on how good we've been." End quote. In other words, you're walking along in your Christian life and you're thinking, I'm doing pretty good with the Lord today. Haven't done any major sins, read my Bible, had my quiet time, prayed a little bit. I'm feeling pretty good about my Christian life. And then the next day you wake up and you don't have any quiet time. You run off to work. You yell at the guy in front of you. You have a bad attitude all morning, and now you feel like the lousiest Christian ever. And now you feel guilty and you don't want to walk with the Lord. You're just kind of like, just leave me alone. I just got to deal with my own self and whatever. And you handle it completely wrong. And you got, in both cases, we got to come back to the cross. We got to come back to the gospel. This is why the men were studying a little book called The Cross-Centered Life, because it's focused on this, how we need the gospel every day in our lives. And let me just remind you, if you're here this morning and have never come to that point where you've trusted in Jesus Christ and His gospel to forgive your sins, then you're still dead in your sins. You need a Savior. You need to trust in Christ, His death and resurrection, to believe in Him to forgive you of your sins, because you are still at odds with God. You're still an enemy of God. You're still under His judgment and His wrath, and Christ is your only hope. And God holds out His Son and says, believe on My Son. Believe in Christ for forgiveness, the good news of the gospel. However, the tribes declare that if they are guilty of such sin, do not save us this day. And then they also say, may the Lord Himself require it. I mean, they're saying, if we're guilty, so be it. We'll accept the consequences. The reason they're open to being examined before the Lord like this, though, is they know their own innocence. Look again at verse 29. They say there clearly, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. Far be it from us. We haven't done anything, guys. That's what they're telling their Israelite brothers. The irony here is that the Western tribes are concerned that by this apparent apostasy, the Eastern tribes are going to destroy their unity, while the Eastern tribes are concerned that without this unity, their children will be led into apostasy, as we will see next. So having offered themselves for scrutiny before the Lord and affirming they have not sinned, they now express their concern for their children. So they've exposed their actions to scrutiny before the Lord. Now they express their concern for their children. Look at verses 24 and 25. Here's the reason they give for building the altar. Not out of a desire to offer sacrifices. They're not trying to set up a secondary place of sacrifices in worship apart from the main altar in the land. But their concern is for the future relationship between their children and those of the 9.5 tribes. Future unity between the two sets of tribes. That's what's driving them. The worship of the Lord. The Lord, the God of Israel, verse 24, They're concerned that in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? What's going on here? Apparently, the 2.5 tribes started making their way back to their land, and they came up to the Jordan River. And they looked at this incredibly huge river, this foreboding, protruding river that was a permanent boundary between the east side and the west side. And as they looked at that, they thought, we got to do something about this. They could not ignore it. Not unlike the function of the former Berlin Wall that divided West Berlin from the rest of Eastern Germany. And it did quite an effective job of locking everybody out on the other side of the wall. Well, the obstacle might close out their children from the land and subsequently from worshiping the Lord. That's how significant this Jordan River was. As the end of verse 25 states, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. They feared for the future of their children. Their greatest concern was their children might stop fearing the Lord. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, we read there, turn over there. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, Moses talking, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Fear me and teach your children to fear me. Chapter 6, verse 2, Deuteronomy says, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged. This is the concern of these tribes. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what do I most strongly desire for my children? What do I most deeply desire for my children? Or for many of you, what do I most deeply desire for my grandchildren? Should your greatest concern really be the academic, athletic, or aptitude success that they reach in a given field? Should it be the financial, material, or physical prosperity your children achieve? Or what about the independence and freedom they reach as a young adult and starting their own family and maybe even producing some grandchildren for you? Is that really what your greatest desire is for your children? Or can you say with these first generation Israelites living in their newly acquired land that the greatest desire you have for your children is that they continue to worship the Lord, that they love and honor Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything else? Do you make every possible effort to ensure this for your children? Do you pray with them and for them regularly, if not every day? Do you read the Bible with them, helping them to understand it? Do you find ways to incorporate the gospel into your conversations, always pointing them to the glory of God? Is that how we live as parents? Because that should be our greatest concern. You know, I think this whole matter really boils down to a question of priorities, doesn't it? It's really a question of priorities. Are your priorities aligned with God's priority for the family? Or are they not? To train up a child in the way he should go, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition or the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to teach them when you're at home or as you drive along or wherever and whenever you can teach them. At all times. See, beloved, this should be a priority for us as parents. This should be our concern as grandparents for our adult children and for the sake of our grandchildren, to always be passing on the truth of Christ and His Word to them. But when we live worldly lives and we live distracted lives and we're more caught up with our hobbies and all our amusements and entertainments than we are with raising our children, that's trouble. See, these Israelites were so concerned that they were willing to do something that was a little bit crazy by building this offensive altar. Rather than condemning them for being unfaithful to the Lord, the other tribes really should have commended them for taking action to ensure that all the tribes, not just the tribes on the western side, but all the tribes would continue fearing the Lord. So with this concern made known, they proceed to explain their solution to this concern. They've expressed the concern, now they explain the solution in verses 26 to 28. In detail, they give the purpose of this altar, what it is not and what it is. Notice it is not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, verse 26. That's not the purpose of it. We're not setting up a rival altar. They understand that the true altar where sacrifices are to be made is in the land of Canaan. Again, most likely at Shiloh. They have no intentions of making offerings on this copy. And yet it is intended to be a personal witness, they say. Look at verse 27. It's a witness between the two sets of tribes and for their generations to follow. A witness that ensures their children maintain a full right among the covenant nation. Again, this is evident in the fact that they are to perform the service of the Lord before Him. They're to do that with the prescribed sacrifices and offerings. Probably, again, referring back to Leviticus 20, chapters 1 to 7, where all those sacrifices are given. They want to make sure their children continue to worship the Lord, perform the service of the Lord. Again, let me stress the solution of building the altar has the intention of preserving their unity, preserving the true worship of the Lord in obedience to His law. In the end, it was unnecessary. This really was unnecessary. They were already instructed in Exodus 23:17 that all the tribes were to go up annually for feasts. So they really didn't need to do this. Some commentators have pointed out this is the beginning of what causes problems for the 2.5 tribes down the road. But nonetheless, they do it. You know, I'm afraid that many Christians today do not share the same concern for their worship, to be free of compromise, to faithfully pass on the faith to their children. Some churches violate Scripture by their experiential practices, willfully ignoring biblical principles. This has been the stain upon many charismatic and Pentecostal churches, for example, as well as the seeker-sensitive type of congregations. Through utilizing worldly methods or emotional ploys, they promote all sorts of fanciful devices to kind of move on the feelings of people, stir up the feelings in a variety of directions, emotions, make them feel comfortable. Sometimes they even appeal to their fleshly appetites. Prosperity and earthly blessing ends up being the mark of spiritual success rather than conformity to Christ and self-denial. Consequently, the Word of God is not faithfully preached. Sin is not confronted. People are not called to submit to the Lordship of Christ. That's trouble when a church has gone down that path. However, even in churches where God's Word is faithfully preached, where the gospel is held out as the hope of all mankind and for sinners, as we seek to do here even they are not immune to compromise in these areas. Besides churches that raise up women in teaching and leadership over the whole congregation, or that might allow other unqualified leaderships, unqualified elders to rule in the body and so forth, our own lives can be compromised. Our worship might be tainted by sin in our hearts when we come here on a Sunday morning because we haven't dealt with our own hearts before the Lord. We might fail to be the example to our children of total devotion to Christ in our daily lives, our priorities, our attitudes, our actions. And then we come here and we put on a show. Beloved, we need to be on guard against this. That's not pleasing to the Lord. So the example of these tribes in taking this action out of a right desire for true honoring worship of the Lord and enduring worship should not be overlooked. Look at verse 27. They state their purpose at the end there. So that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. They have, in a sense, a generational concern. They're not so concerned just for themselves that the tribes are going to forget about us after 10 years. They're concerned about 20, 50, 100 years down the road or more. They point to this altar, they say. They can point to this altar and they'll say, see, look at verse 28. See the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made. Not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Again, their children could look at this altar and say, look at that altar. We belong. We belong. That was their purpose in it. There might be times in your personal life where you think you are offended. In fact, you are offended. But notice here, I think this is an important point to make. There's no wrongdoing by the 2.5 tribes. And so there's no forgiveness sought by the 2.5 tribes, even though the other tribes have been offended. Just because I'm offended sometimes doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. You ever think about that? Just because I am offended that you, whatever, right, said something to me that came off the wrong way, didn't invite me to something that I thought I should have been invited to. Just because I'm offended doesn't mean you've done any wrong. And sometimes I need to just go, hey, George, deal with it. Deal with it. And so, there's no need to ask forgiveness here. It may just be a misunderstanding. It was here. Just needed a little further explanation. It leads into the final characteristic as we wrap up today. It's not only misunderstood and one that provokes zeal for the Lord, but also about this altar. It promotes the worship of the Lord. And finally, it proves the faithfulness of the Lord. It's an altar that proves the faithfulness of the Lord. In the end, this altar that nearly instigates civil war ends up being an occasion for the Lord's faithfulness to shine through. We read this, verses 30 to 34. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. They accepted their explanation. Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders are pleased in verse 30. They return home to the other side of the river. They tell the rest of the sons of Israel, and they're also pleased, those in Canaan, verse 33. The declaration of Phinehas is official that they have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. It's not what we thought. Everything's okay. No need to go to war. They haven't done anything wrong. Everyone's happy. It restores the peace between the two sets of tribes. It averts the civil war that was about to take place. Again, this is the restoration. The question is, am I willing to restore the relationship? That's an important final step when you've been offended. Am I willing to restore? Obviously, they were willing to. They acknowledge the Lord's faithfulness in verses 30 and 31, especially verse 31. They say, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. They credit the Lord with sparing them from carrying out their rash decision, one that would have ended up in destruction. The Lord had intervened to spare them in his judgment. Just as, by the way, Jesus did at the cross for those who believe in Christ, right? God stepped in and He gave us His Son to spare us from His own wrath and His own judgment. They accept that this is what the Lord has for them at this time. Verse 33, they blessed God. It wasn't the prescribed will of God that they build this altar. But now that it's been built and now that they understand it, it's okay. We understand now what it's about. This big altar sitting there on the edge of the Jordan is a reminder to us that we belong to one another. It's not a coincidence. It's not a stroke of luck that spares the 2.5 tribes from certain destruction. But it is the Lord. The presence of the Lord and His purpose here. The altar then takes on the names witness. Notice that. It's according to its purpose. A witness between us that the Lord is God. That's the great confession of Israel, right? The Lord is God. That's their great confession. Yahweh is God. There's not many gods. There's one God. And it's the Lord. Israel is then unified in their devotion to the one and only true God who has revealed Himself as the Lord. Tribes on both sides of the Jordan will worship Him. Beloved, the same is true in the church today. It's not our personalities or our common interests such as music or sports, politics, you name it. But what really binds us and unifies us together is our common faith in Jesus Christ. The truth we believe about Christ. What is our Christian confession according to 1 Corinthians 12:3? Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus is Lord. That's how we know the Holy Spirit truly lives within us, when we can confess with all our heart, Jesus is Lord. That's the common confession of 1 Corinthians 12:3. That's the basis for our unity and our commitment to hold one another faithful to Christ. That's what protects and restores our peace and our unity in the body of Christ. As one commentator concludes, quote, "Would that all the conflicts among God's people would end with such clear evidence of His presence, His peace, and His truth." Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Beloved, I can only pray that at Faith Bible we will be committed to this kind of peace and unity in our midst. Let's pray that that be the case. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage that reminds us of how this altar that was so greatly misunderstood and nearly led to disaster could turn around and be a testament of a tribe, some tribes that were radically devoted to You, Lord, that wanted to be faithful, but felt the need to build this witness. God, we pray that as a church, as a local body, we would be committed to the unity of the body, to loving one another, all based around our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to be able to handle personal offenses in a right way, just as we see how this nation handled that offense. But we pray that we would have great zeal for You, Lord, always concerned that Your honor, that the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth be properly honored among us. May we do so, we pray, for Your glory and honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.